with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. As we come to these chapters in the book of Luke and the closing chapters, chapter 22 and chapter 23 are remarkable chapters. For here we find ourselves wading in the deep waters of the sufferings and afflictions of Christ. Luke chapter 22, I want to look, as we've already been looking at the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter, in contrast to all the failing of the disciples fleeing and running, we have the overwhelming light and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. To set the stage, I want to read to you Luke 22, verse 53, which is when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His reply, they came with swords and torches, staves. Verse 53, I was daily with you in the temple. You stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. May the Holy Spirit of God be our teacher this morning. I want to share with you, not just from this verse, but from this chapter. It is that verse that sets kind of the tone for what we see all through the chapter. I want to share with you that this is one of the darkest chapters in all of the Scripture. It is a dark time. We see the Lord Jesus go from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas, the high priest's house, to suffer trial. Three locations in one chapter. Covers a lot of ground, that some things that are highlighted here, more highlighted through the other Gospels. John 13 through 17 are contained even within these elements of time that we're finding in one chapter here. But it's a dark time. It's one of the darkest times. Again, you're looking at the betrayal of Christ, betrayed with a kiss. This was no mere just mechanical action. It was a dark time for Christ. Then there was the denial that the Lord saw, knew was coming, and yet still, when it took place, there was an agonizing look toward Peter from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the agony in the garden that Christ will go through that we can't even begin to touch or wonder what's happening in its entirety in that dark struggle of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the abuse that Christ will suffer at Caiaphas' house in disgrace and beatings and scourgings as the chapter closes. But here's the thing, in the midst of all this darkness, in a chapter that is one of the darkest in all of history, here's what we find. We find that there is, all along the way, this persistent focus on the future kingdom of God. It's as if no matter what is taking place, the Lord Jesus is reminding His disciples as well as Himself, and even to His enemies, that it won't be long and the tide's going to turn. He was facing the present darkness with an emphatic and confident view of the future kingdom of God. My friend, we can learn from the Lord Jesus Christ as He's taught us to follow His steps. Even in the midst of suffering, we learn to follow His steps. Matthew 6:33 teaches us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. My friend, we need to learn to practice that even more so in the darkest times of our life. When things are dark and faith is not easy and decisions are not, they don't come so readily. When things are most pressure and there's more pain in the cup of our life, is the time now and then more than ever to seek first the kingdom of God and think about who is on the throne and think about what is to come and what the future will bring, not about the present past, the present circumstances. So I want to share with you these thoughts from this chapter on the subject matter of daylight in the dark. Daylight in the dark, or enduring today's darkness in light of tomorrow's promised kingdom. This is the way Christ faced His darkest time, and it becomes really the great example held up for all of us that when we faced the dark times of life, by the way, those seem to be on every turn, do they not? In fact, sometimes it almost seems like we got less times of reprieve than we do times of dark challenges in our life. And yet when that comes, what do? We find the light. We look for the light that Christ brings and shines in the midst of our darkness and lets us do more than just survive it. But really, what Christians ought to be standing out is in the midst of going through some of the same sufferings is to be thriving in that. Because we see things the world can't see. Amen. That's what eyes of faith help you do. They help you see on down the road. You get to see not what just is. You get to see what is will produce. You get to see what's coming, what we know is coming, and it lightens the load and it gives us perspective. And we can bless others in the midst of darkness that faces even a church or a community or even a nation. So let's look at these instances where Christ Himself walks through darkness and prevails through the glorious truth and light of God. Number one, I want to share with you the prevailed sacrifice or the previewed sacrifice for the kingdom. Again, the chapter has this contrast, the darkness Christ is enduring and the constant focus on the coming kingdom of God. He begins this in verse 14 through 20 in these familiar verses. It says, "And when the hour was come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him, and He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And He took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood which is shed for you." Do you see it in the midst of the Passover? Christ, they're just observing the Passover as they've done their whole life. Christ realizes there's more to it. It's not only has a past meaning of the deliverance of the children of Israel and celebrating that, but it will now be reinstituted as the celebration of the new deliverance God will bring spiritually to the souls of men and women. And it would come not through the blood of a lamb, but it would come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, what we're doing here for Me is we're going to require tremendous suffering. But He celebrates this. The Passover was a time of celebration. They will actually sing a hymn before they leave out, singing and celebrating the fact and anticipating, not celebrating the pain He will go through, but celebrating what will be on the other side of that. That salvation will be accomplished. The accomplished salvation comes through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So through the darkness, what's in the mind of Christ is what will be accomplished through it. I mean, isn't that a real, some things that help us along the way? It's one thing when we know we got to hurt, but can you tell me why I got to hurt? Can you tell me why I got to go through therapy? Can you tell me why I've got to take this medication with all the side effects? Can you tell me why I've got to go through this surgery? Can you explain why? Because if you'll give me a reason, there's something that's going to be accomplished, I can bear the pain a little better. My friend, Christ goes to the cross giving His life because He provides salvation through His own sacrifice. A sacrifice that cost Him everything, and yet for us, all we do is drink. All we do is partake. God takes the greatest darkness that we would have experienced. He took it for us and gave us the light and the relief that just says, eat My flesh, drink My blood, receive My life. And as simple as that, He speaks light in the midst of our darkness. Then there's the agony of His sacrifice. Verse 41 through 43, again, these mysterious, incredible, unbelievable verses where we are brought as a kind of an unprepared guest into this private conversation between the Lord Jesus and the Father. Notice, when He's with the disciples, He speaks of His death with confidence and assurance of them. But when He gets alone with the Father, listen to His words, verse 41. "And He was withdrawn from them a stone's cast." Now here's the picture from Matthew chapter 26. Is that all the disciples follow Him from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and He leaves them there. He carries with them Peter, James, and John a little bit farther, and then He leaves them there, and He goes just a little farther, stones cast away from them. And the Bible picks up and says here that He was the stones cast away, and He kneeled down and He prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The imagery included from Matthew 26 and Mark 14 says that Christ not only prayed this one time, he prayed it three times. Three times he prayed this before the Father. Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it. But then he would go to the disciples and they would be sleeping, and he would encourage them, wake up, pray lest you enter temptation. And he would go back and he would pray it again, come and go back. Three times he prayed this to God the Father. If you be willing, remove this cup from me. The internal agony of Jesus struggling with this cup. Well, what is the cup? The cup is what Jesus would be drinking. It was a picture of Him drinking, just like us partaking of the juice and the bread is a picture of us internalizing Christ and receiving His forgiveness and salvation. The cup for the Lord Jesus Christ was, in the Passover, is us receiving the cup full of His grace. In the garden and on the cross is Christ receiving the cup of our sin. What a trade-off. He gives us a cup of salvation to drink. And what do we give Him? A cup of sin, a cup of death, a cup of wrath. It is pictured quite often in the Old Testament as the cup that is filled over time gradually by the perpetual sin of people. And then once the cup was full, God would pour that cup of wrath back out in consequential punishment upon the offenders. Here, Jesus says, instead of pouring the cup of judgment upon humanity that is worthy of it, I'm going to drink it. I'm going to take the curse. I'm going to take the sin. I'm going to take the wrath, and I'm going to drink this cup prepared for man. I'm going to take that. And Christ, again, this is not just some robotical push-button thing where Christ comes down and, oh, He dies for the sins of the world, my friend. From eternity past, the plan was that because of man's sin and fallenness and judgment, that Christ would come and pay the penalty. But now it's real. Now it's here. Now it's more than just an eternal experience from God. Now is the fleshly experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the weight of sin will be placed upon Him, handed in the hands of sinners, abused by the Father Himself because of the wrath being poured out upon Him. And Christ says, Lord, if there's any other way, if you can take this cup past from me, if you'd be willing to remove this cup, it is not Christ backing out from His commitment to the cross. He's in His agony of His flesh, in the agony of the thought of what death would mean for God, of what sin would mean for God. And all that He's agonizing over. My friend, He went through that agony for us. In fact, it says an angel shows up and strengthens Him. But it was not enough. Jesus went back and prayed in even greater intensity, so much so that the Bible in Luke tells us that the blood began to ooze out of His pores. I've only heard this possible. They say sometimes athletes can push their bodies to such extremities that on occasion they can push them to such extremities that blood will actually leak out of the pores of their in place of sweat. Christ is praying with such intensity, such agony. It is not some robotical going through the motions. Christ is agonizing over what He's going through, so much so that His sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It is amazing when you see that picture to instantly reflect the fact that sweat began with the sin of Adam. It was through Adam's sin that God brought the curse, and now you will still do work, but now it will be done through the sweat of your brow. It will be done through the thorn-infested earth that you will plow through sweat. Isn't it amazing that the first Adam brought the pain and the curse of sweat, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and redeems it through His own pain and His own sweat of great drops of blood? By the way, another remarkable thing is In the Old Testament, God gave the priests and they had their jobs and they had to constantly work. They worked to offer sacrifices and make sure that there was an atonement where man could meet God and continue to have a relationship with God. But it's interesting that when God was telling the priests how to do their work, it just throws it in the Old Testament. He says that he wanted to make sure the priests never wore wool, they only wore linen. And he tells the reason why he wanted them to wear linen and not wool. He says, because I don't want to see you sweat. Isn't that remarkable? Here's these instruments of God working on behalf of Him to make sacrifices and atonement for the people. But He says, I never want to see you sweat. As if you've got a job to do and you're going through these pictures. But my friend, there's no blood of goats and bulls. There's no sacrifices that will ever cover sin. And don't ever think man could lift a finger to ever bring about salvation for the soul. That work exclusively belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, here he comes along, and this is where we find ourselves sometimes going through dark places. And the reason we are is because many times we are carrying too much. Literally, we're carrying too much in our life. It becomes too overwhelming, and we don't realize that, my friend, we're carrying too much because Christ took the greatest burden upon our life, and He carried it all the way through the agonizing garden, through the agony on the cross, all the way to the resurrection. The previewed sacrifice for the kingdom. Christ is letting them know, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to pay for your sins in my blood. But I love it. He's always on the up note. But one day I'm going to drink this again with you in the kingdom of God. As if He says, I'm about to go to war, and I'm telling you before the war ever starts, I'm telling you, it ain't even close. It's not even a ponder. I'm going to win this thing, and you're going to drink with me one day in the kingdom of God. We're all going to celebrate it. My friend, we got to realize that when we're walking through darkness, if we can just keep a glimpse like Jesus did on the end, we'll know even through our agony, even when we're praying through our pain, we'll ultimately resign ourselves to the will of God. We will always be in the best place. Not my will, your will be done. The second point is not only the previewed sacrifice, but the promotional service in the kingdom. Isn't it amazing in the midst of the chapter that brings the most darkness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's what we find in verse 24. It says about the disciples that they were having a discussion, and it says, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted greatest. Isn't it amazing, all the spiritual activities going on in the heart of the Lord Jesus, and the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, again, all I see right there is Baptist. That's all I see. I mean, here's God doing a work and people fussing about who's the greatest. Who cares? And they're arguing. Here Christ is sacrificing Himself, pouring out these extraordinary words. Drink this. This is the New Testament, my blood shed for you. And they're fussing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus gives them some words. Verse 25, and He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. That is, He says, here's how the world does it, fellas. Those who are in authority like to exercise that authority over others, and they're called benefactors, a title of respect and honor, saying that we're a benefit to the people. It's kind of what our politicians think they are to us, right? Oh, you better be glad you got us. We protect y'all from all the stuff y'all do that you're so dangerous. And I've still yet to see any of that pan out. And so, a benefactor, he says, that's the way the Gentiles do it. Lost people without God, they love power and they love to, when they exercise that authority, to be the greatest. They want to be considered the greatest. Consider like, I'm the greatest contributor. You need me. That's what they're arguing about. And Jesus says, that's an exclusion to service. Jesus, that's not what you're to be. That is not what I'm calling you to. That's not the kingdom of God. So He says, listen, it's not about who we are, what we think we are, and I've seen as much of it in the church as I've seen in politicians. Amazes me quite often, amazes me how many still today approach the church. The average person today, this morning, in church, and probably some here this morning, we come to church with a consumer mentality. It's what can I get? It's how can you appreciate me? How can you recognize what a gift to the church I am and how blessed you are that I'm here? And Jesus says that's an exclusion to service. Then he moves on to verse 26 and 27. And he gives us the example of service. He says, but you shall not be so. That's not how you live and work. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Now he's talking to apostles here. These aren't just run-of-the-mill people who are following on the fringe. These are not even devoted church members. These are apostles. He said, listen, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. That means humble yourself as the younger. And he that is chief, he that is recognized as maybe the greatest, make sure you're the one that's serving. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Simple question. Who is considered greater, the guy sitting at the table or the guy serving the guy sitting at the table? Jesus answered the logical thing. He that sits at meat. The one we say is the most honored position is the one who sits at the meat, at the table. But I, Jesus says, am among you that serve. We readily recognize the one that at the table that is the greatest. But he says, what do you see in me? Do you see me the one sitting in the table waiting upon your service? Again, this is in the context of John 13, where Jesus had just disrobed and got on his knees and washed disciples' feet. And he says, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but you're going to do this afterward. I'm your master and Lord, and I'm serving and I'm washing your feet. Therefore, you wash one another's feet. What he's saying is, here's the example for service. You want to be great? It's amazing to me how often people aspire to, I want to be the teacher, and I want to be in the ministry, and I want to be this. Well, here's what you got to get your ducks in a row. You got to be a servant. That's how you get in ministry. Ministry means serving. You serve. You serve. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you come that way by serving. Not by recognizing, not by hitting the spotlight, not having people under your thumb where you can order them around or feel like you're in some kind of authority position. My friend, that is godless. That is of the world. Whether it's in a business, whether it's in the church, whether it's in your household, man. Jesus says, here's the example. I'm not the one sitting at the table being served. I'm the one serving, and I'm your example. Number three is the expectation from service, verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, you are they which continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know what he's saying? Fellas, cut this conversation out about who's greatest right now, because in reality, you're all called to be servants, and know this, one day your service will be rewarded. I've already appointed you a kingdom. You're not working for that kingdom. I've already appointed you a place at my table. You get to sit at my table, eat my food in heaven. You get to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to have places, you're going to have then these positions of authority. Well, you will exhibit that authority, but godly authority. So he's saying this, in the midst of your serving, don't start counting the rubies in your crown yet. Know this, you're on your way to God. You're on your way to the kingdom. You're on your way to blessing and promotion, the kingdom of God. Payday will come. Don't look for it today. My friend, people don't have to respect you. They don't have to appreciate you. They ain't got to pat you on the back every time you do. Don't even look for that. Don't even look for that. I heard a man that this past weekend, he was bragging on, he'd ministered alongside Billy Graham for many years, and he says it was so hard to pay Billy a compliment, because every time you'd say, Brother Billy, that was a good message. He says, it's the Bible. And he says, well, I like that point that you brought out about how this happens. He says, well, it does. He said, Billy would just always let it roll off his back. You could never pay him a compliment because he never wanted the light on him. He wanted to be like John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. My friend, when you figure that out, that service is not about you and your greatness, it's about the glorious privilege that we get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We get to serve such a king. I used to serve hell, and now I serve the living Lord. He says, listen, there's coming an expectation, and so you serve. You serve now, you're exalted later. Go ahead, there'll be plenty of crowns, there'll be plenty of talk, there'll be plenty of celebration when you get to heaven. Don't worry about that now. Just serve Him, serve Him, serve Him. Don't think about, I put in my time, I put up long enough, somebody else needs to do it, my friend. Push people out of your way and stay after service, amen? That's what we're alive for. That's why we're breathing for. If you're not serving, my friend, listen to me, you're not living the Christian life. If you are not serving the Lord and you're not serving His church, you are not living the Christian life. So the promotion comes from expecting this glorious kingdom. It's the future kingdom that we serve for. Number three, the painful struggles for the kingdom. Now this is where we get into some really deep weeds. At the arrest of Christ, I read it again, verse 52 and 53, it says, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to Him," that is to arrest Him in the garden, He says, "Be you come out against a thief with swords and staves?" Is that who I am? You came out with those swords and all these weapons to arrest me? "But when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." Now we know why that is, right? He said often they wanted to get a hold of Him. Often they wanted to arrest Him and kill Him, but they were afraid of the people. So they're going around behind. He says, "You didn't stretch forth your hands, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is when you do your work. In fact, this Christ is describing all that is playing out on this fateful night. He's describing it as the power of darkness. You see the power of darkness all through the chapter. Verse 3, the power of darkness in Judas's life. It said, "And Satan entered into him." Verse 31, Satan has desired to sift you, to have you and sift you as wheat, Peter. It is this power of darkness. Verse 63 through 65, they're going to take the Lord Jesus Christ and they're going to abuse Him. You see the actions of darkness. What Christ is recognizing, He's pulling back and He's sharing with us that there is a real system of darkness. It's demonstrated all through the New Testament. Let me give you a few passages of Scripture. Acts 26, 18, God says to Paul, here's His mission, to open their eyes, to turn them from the darkness to the light, and from the power of Satan unto God. There it is. The darkness is equated with the power of Satan unto God. "That you may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Ephesians 6:12, this familiar verse. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against" what? "Principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies," in high place. Colossians 1:13. "Who has delivered us," this is salvation, "He delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." So what is the Scripture recognizing? And it's recognizing, my friend, that there's a real system, a real organized system of darkness, and it's taking place in this chapter, all through it. Now we learn some things about darkness and through understanding about the kingdom of darkness, we can understand our response. First is the angle of darkness. Verse 52 and 53, Christ says, here's how you work. You didn't come in the open, you worked in the darkness. You worked around the scenes. You had to find a betrayer to find me where I'm outside and away and alone from all the crowds so you can pull off what you do. You work behind the scenes. By the way, is that not how Satan's been working since Genesis 3? That subtleness. That same description in 2 Corinthians 11 where he comes as an angel of light. And so this angel of darkness comes subtly. It's the way he works. He's not coming to meet you straight on. He's always working, scamming and scheming with tactics and plans. We're like a predator. He's preying around looking for that moment to destroy you. My friend, that's why the Bible tells we got to stay on guard. We got to watch and pray because our enemy is crafty. He's working around in different ways. And we got to know his tactics. We got to know that that's the way he works. He works in a church. My friend, I've been pastoring 27 years. Here's what I know. Very rarely somebody just come up and say, "Hey, preacher, I got an issue. Let's just take this thing one-on-one and we'll deal with it. We'll deal with an open and let's just put all the cards on the table." No, it's always some kind of gossip. It's always some little person going around with their little voices and trying to build a little club against the deacon or against the preacher or against the teacher or against the youth guy. And they're always scamming in the background. My friend, just playing hell's games. There's the angle of darkness. There's the agents of darkness. Again, we see it all through the chapter. Satan used Judas to betray him. He used Peter to deny him, verse 52 and 53. He's using these chief priests and all these who've gathered to come arrest Christ. When you understand the darkness, you're not fighting a black cloud, you're fighting people. The agents of the enemy, the agents of darkness, are human agents. Now be careful, because it's not just those possessed by the devil like Judas. Sometimes it's those who are influenced by Satan like Peter. And so the agents, be careful, my friend, because when we realize these powerful struggles in the kingdom, we got to recognize the devil could use anybody. He can lure anybody. That's why Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that when you're wrestling, realize this, your fight's not with the agent, your fight's with the darkness behind the agent. Your struggle's not really with your child, it's with the enemy who's influencing your child. It's not really, your fight's not with your spouse or your co-worker, it's with your enemy that's influencing your spouse or co-worker, or the one influencing you that's brought the poison into the relationship. So the agents are always human. Satan finds human agents to use. And then here's the aim of darkness. Verse 63 through 65. Watch this. Hard to read. Jesus is arrested, and the verses say, "And the men held Jesus. They mocked him. And they smote him." Literally, it means to scourge. They flayed him. They whipped him. "And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote you?' And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." Here is the aim of darkness. Darkness always has the same aim. The power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, always has the same aim in our life and in the world. It's to discredit Christ. It's to disgrace Christ. It's to destroy any reflections of Christ. That's the enemy's aim. The ultimate aim of Satan is self-worship, is promotion of his own pleasures and pomp. And the same time doing that is to pull it away. He's the thief. It's to pull away the glory of God. It's to pull away the distinctiveness of God. It's to pull away the credibility of God. It's to pull away the status of God, as he did in the garden, saying, "Does God say you can't eat of any tree? You won't surely die." It's always the aim to make God look like he's holding out, or make God look like he's not good, or he's not trustworthy. It's always to undermine the reflections of God in the world. And so here the attacks are upon Christ, and they're whipping him. Mark 14:65 adds that they spit in his face. The whole crowd, they're spitting all over the Lord. They're hitting them with their hands. They blindfold him, and the word smote means to smite with the fist. So they're hitting him with the fist, and then as they put these blindfolds over, you slap him. Matthew tells us that they were slapping him with their palms, and so they're just slapping him across the face and saying, "Who hit you? Who is that? Prophesy unto us, prophet." They tried to discredit him and disgrace him with their witnesses. Matthew 26, it's amazing, they called these witnesses, and even the witnesses they were trying to call couldn't agree. And so they're trying to set him up. It's almost like an impeachment or something, and they're calling together. And they're just trying to find something to agree, and it says the witnesses wouldn't agree. And finally, all they could find was two guys that say, "I remember him saying something about how he was going to tear up the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." He said, "There's enough. There you go. There's our two witnesses. Now we've got reason to have you on trial, because you said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, Christ was speaking about his body, and they had to know that it was a spiritual application. But that's all they needed. They jumped upon these witnesses, and they're mocking him and ridiculing him. And the scripture even just summarizes all these blasphemous things they were saying. The only one you can blaspheme is God, my friend. The reason what they were saying was so disgraceful was because they're not speaking to a man, they're speaking to the God-man. They're disgracing the Creator who came down to this filthy creation, to redeem His creation and make a way back to God. They did so with their words. They did so with their wounds. The smiting, the spitting, the slapping. You know, the Scripture tells us that that's par for the course for the kingdom. The Bible tells us over and over again, Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they talked about me, they're going to talk. If they persecute, they're going to persecute. If they kill me, they're going to kill you. Christ is saying, the world hates me, it's going to hate you because you're not of them. So the more you look like Christ, the more the world will not allow you to fit into its world. Have you noticed? Have you noticed in the culture there's no give and take? We're wondering, why can't we just talk this over? Why can't we just get along? It's because we got two entirely different worlds we're operating out of. One comes from an evolution mindset and a humanistic, and it's all about us, and it's about human ingenuity and power, and we got to save the planet. The other comes from, we realize there's a God who sits upon the circle of the earth. He reigns from heaven, and the earth is His footstool, and God is God, and we are not. Acts 14 tells us the same thing of our own selves. Listen to how he summarizes the Christian life. Watch this. We need to know this. Acts 14, 22. The apostles went around confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Christ is on His way to this coming kingdom, but on His way He knows that road goes through the cross. It goes through the agony. It goes through to the shame and disgrace and mistreatment and abuse. And He says the same is for us. We're on our way to the kingdom of God, man. It's going to be wonderful sitting around the table of God. I'm telling you, I enjoy eating. You enjoy eating. But I'm telling you, can you imagine sitting at the throne of God? Can you imagine sitting at His table and eating perfect food from His table? Enjoying the glories and the splendor and the relief from all the degradation and violence and threats of disease and death and harm that are in this world. But on our way to Him, He says, we got to wade through much tribulation. Hebrews 12:3. Listen to this. For consider Him. He's telling the church, look at Jesus. You're having a hard time. He's writing to Hebrews who are suffering. And here's what He says to them. So He doesn't just sit them and pet them and encourage them. Here's what He says to suffering Christians. Look at Jesus and consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. Look what Jesus went through, He says, and let it encourage you so you don't give up. The next verse says, you have not resisted yet unto blood, striving against sin. You think you've gone through hardship, look at Jesus, look what He went through. You ain't gone through that yet. And so stay with it, because we got to work through the suffering. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Now, why is that put together? Why is suffering contrasted with denial? Because, my friend, a true testimony of our faith is this. Jesus is valuable enough. He is worthy for my suffering. Whatever cost I have to pay, whatever pains I have to bear, whatever junk I've got to put up with and deal with, I'm telling you this, He is worth it. Amen. He's worth it. But to deny Him, He'll deny us. In other words, the denial of being willing to suffer for Christ is actually a denial of your faith in Christ. That's why they're called trials. They test whether your faith is real or whether it's not. It shows to us whether we're truly trusting and we've really placed the value upon Christ that's worthy of Him. But here it is. We want to reign with Him. Here's what it's cost. Before the crown comes the cross. And we all have a cross to bear. So there's the painful struggles in the kingdom. My friend, here's the thing. I wish I could tell you that dark times can be avoided. That dark times can be evaded. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dark times are part of life. They're just part of it. And there's some things that squeeze our soul like trying to squeeze the water out of a rag, and we're just squeezed and we hurt. And sometimes there's real physical, tangible reasons for that. Maybe it's the loss of economics. Maybe it's being stuck in a situation that, you know, it's overwhelming and we don't know how to handle this. Sometimes it's just emotional. Sometimes it's just psychological. Sometimes there's just this dark cloud following you and you got this kind of give up spirit to you, and you're wondering, is it worth it? And you're wondering, why do I keep doing this, and why do I put up with this? And through it all, God's just preparing. There's coming dark times, but don't look and concentrate on the darkness today. Look for the daylight. Look for the kingdom that we're on our way to, because we may suffer now, but we will reign with Him. Let me close with this final point. Verse 66 through 71 shares with us the prevailing sovereign by His kingdom. Now, I want you to take this in. Because when I read these verses to you, I want you to have the picture. The Creator of the universe has confined Himself to a human body. A human body that we see Jesus ate and He slept and He suffers pain and He wept. And now the Creator of the universe, who has all power, He exhibited over disease, over nature, over everything, He has submitted Himself into the hands of these perverted religious leaders. And He knows they're going to abuse Him. Can you imagine being the most powerful man on the planet and somebody spits in your face and you got means, plenty of means, to make sure this man may never see the light of day? Imagine the Creator sitting there while His own creation that He gave breath, that He gave a heartbeat to, that He formed in their mother's womb and gave them life and breath and has kept them and let them eat and drink and sleep and enjoy things in life, and now that same group of people are spitting in His face and slapping Him and mocking Him, pulling His beard from His face. Imagine all that's going on, and in the meantime, they put you under trial and they're insisting, tell us, are you the Christ? Quit playing around. Are you the Christ? Now, He's been telling this over and over and over and over and over, all through the Gospels. That's why they're mad, because the Scripture says they went to stone Him because He, being a man, made Himself equal with God. It's not like He's been hiding this message. It's the one message He's been preaching from the beginning, that the kingdom of God is here. Yet they're insisting, and watch this response, verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led Him, that is Jesus, into their council, saying, are you the Christ? Tell us. And He said unto them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I also ask you, you won't answer me, nor let me go. He's saying, I don't know why you want exchange in this conversation. It's fruitless. Because no matter what I say, you're not going to believe me. No matter what I say, you're not going to support me. No matter what facts come out, you're going to continue to dismiss it and go on and find something else. What's the use of this conversation? He's basically saying. And yet He goes on and says this. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they say unto all, and said they all, are you the Son of God? And He said unto them, you say that I am. Don't let that phrase mistaken as if Christ is suggesting, well, you're just saying that. The phrase is, you've said it. What you said, that's the truth. Mark makes it clear for us in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 just simply says, they said, are you the Son of God? And He says, I am. The answer is the affirmative. He's agreeing with that. They understand that to be the case, because then the Bible says their response was, they said, what need we any further witness? We ourselves have heard His own mouth. They know He has just affirmed that He is the Creator. He's the Messiah. He is God in flesh, the Son of God, the Christ, the coming King. Here Jesus, in the midst of all of His darkness, again, the great chapter, don't miss what is being built here. The betrayal of His friend, the denial of His most faithful disciple, the agony in the garden that led to sweat drops of blood, this beating and abuse. And yet when they ask Christ about, is He the Son of God, Jesus says, or the Christ, are you the coming King? Jesus says, in the midst of all of them, later or hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power of God. Matthew and Mark, Matthew 26, Mark 14, add this, you shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of the power of God and coming in clouds of glory. Now think about this. Here's Christ. His body has to be already covered with spittle, covered with blood. He's already been beaten and flogged. And here He is, knowing He's on the way to the cross. He's in the hand of these who are going to try Him and find Him guilty no matter what. That this is the way it's going. And yet in the midst of all of that, He lets them know, it's not what I'm facing now I want to talk to you about, but it's what's going to happen hereafter. Christ is saying, go ahead and say what you're going to say. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. Go ahead and inflict how you want to inflict. But I'm telling you this, one of these days, later on, you're going to see me coming. I'm going to be at the right hand of the power of God, and you're going to see me coming on clouds of glory. Now, what does that mean? Instant. We're Gentiles. We don't get it all the time what he meant. But every Jew knew what he was referring to. Because it's straight out of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel in chapter 7, he lays out, as he does in Daniel 2, these four great world powers. And he goes through the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Romans, which they were living under this time. And he lays out all these powerful worldly governments, and he describes them as animals. It's amazing in Daniel 2 when Nebuchadnezzar sees them, he sees them as gold and silver, brass, all these jewels. Man's views of kingdoms is that they're powerful and glorious. But Daniel 7 is God's view of them. And when you see God's view of them, it's just a bunch of animals, wild animals. And Daniel said, I beheld until all their kingdoms were gone. And then here's what he said. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw when the world has done their best, Christ comes, and the true King, the true Lord, he's coming, and his kingdom, everybody's going to bow. Everybody's going to serve. And it's going to take place forever. He's the one final king of the world in which he's created. And so when Christ is speaking to them, in the midst of his bloody suffering, he says to them, hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man coming. Hereafter you're going to see him at the right hand of power, coming in clouds of glory. This is exactly the testimony of the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:22, talking about Christ, who has gone into the heavens. He's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject to him. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, speaking of Jesus, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Revelation 11:15, I love this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Jesus says this, while he's covered with spittle and blood. He gives a shot over the bow and says to those who think they now have the upper hand of Jesus, and he says, after you're done, the kingdom's coming. What an instructive perspective. Think about this. Christ has been through his agony and darkness all through the chapter. He's suffering physical embarrassment, disgrace, abuse, pain. What's going on in his mind? What's he thinking? Because the reality, we have to wonder, why would he put up with that? Because would you put up with it? No. If you could change all the things with a snap of your finger, with a word from your voice, you'd change it. Yet Christ stays and he endures that. What's in his mind? We ought to get something from this passage, but Hebrews 12 is one of those great passages that peels back the mind and heart of the Son of God, and we get to see, what's he thinking? What's on his mind right now? Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. What's on his mind? For the joy. Come on, Lord. You got joy in your heart with spittle on your face? My friend, that dismisses all of this half-hearted, surface-level, cotton candy concept of joy. It's not dancing around like a ballerina. Oh, I'm so happy. Everything's going great in my life. That's not Christian joy, my friend. Christian joy is a pure delight that's brought by the divine presence of God and knowing there's purpose and intentionality and glory ahead of you. And for the joy that was set before him, not what he was enduring, but where he's going. Not what he's suffering from, but what he's suffering for. the joy that was set before him. I'm enduring a cross for a time. Weepings endure for the night. Joy is coming in the morning, because his cross was just access to a throne with all power, all authority. The joy was set before him, so much so that it says this: he despised the shame. Do what you want to, world. Take your best shot. Go ahead, beat me. Go ahead, spit on me. Go ahead and slander me. Go ahead and blaspheme. Go ahead and try me. Go ahead and condemn me. Go ahead and kill me. But I'm telling you, on the third day, I'm going to rise again, and I'm the Lord God Almighty. I want to read to you this passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to be done. I can't help it, but I love this. Listen, Isaiah 50 takes us to this chapter, and here he shares with us some things going on for our purposes. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Are you weary this morning? Are you going through a dark place? Then Isaiah said, I got something to say that will encourage you when you're going through weariness. It says, he wakes morning by morning. He wakes my ear to hear as the learned. And here's what's encouraging us, and it gets messianic. Now it goes all the way talking about the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. Jesus speaking about the Father. The Lord God hath opened my ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. In other words, he submitted himself, as we read, to the will of God. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave it to them. My cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spittle. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. See what's in the heart of Christ? When this thing is over, I will not be ashamed. I will not be on the lower end. I will not be confounded. It says, he is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Christ is taking on the battle. He's inviting what they can do to him. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. What does Isaiah do but take out the sufferings of Christ of Luke 22 and says, look at the author. That's why Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. You want to go through your hard times, you want to make it through the darkness, then look at Christ. Look how he prevailed. How did he prevail? Because in the midst of his suffering, friend, he's not looking at today's pain. He's looking at tomorrow's purposes and accomplishments and glory. And as God's people, he says, that's the light that ought to encourage us through our difficult times. So what do we do? Let me give you, in this closing statement, let me give you some steps. I'm just going to list them for you. If you can't write them down fast enough, you just have to get the tape and get it. Rewatch it. There aren't tapes anymore. You just have to rewatch it. You don't follow in darkness. You don't follow the demonstration of the disciples. They panicked. They feared. They fled. They pulled swords. They denied. My friend, that's the way we generally respond when dark times hit. Don't follow that example. Follow the example of Christ. Here's what you do. What do I do? Steps when I'm in darkness. How do I find daylight in darkness? Listen to these steps. Number one, be honest with God about how you feel. Jesus was. Bold and confident when he's in public. In private with God, he's saying, oh Lord, let this cup pass from me. It's okay to be honest with God. I visited with Verta this past week, and we had a big laugh because she's a preacher. I got to admit, you know, I've told God I was mad at him and so forth. And I said, well, that don't bother him none. He knows what he's doing. He's scared of that. Here's what you do, my friend. You be honest with God about how you feel. Tell Him what you're going through. Isn't it sometimes just amazing? When you tell God how you feel, read the psalmist. It's amazing. Good medicine comes spiritually. Number two, pray so you don't enter into temptation to sin. That's why Jesus was telling the disciples, you're going to go through darkness, but you got to watch. You got to pray so you're not tempted. Sometimes it's when darkness comes when we're most prone, most susceptible to making major disastrous decisions. So we got to pray and be on guard against temptation to sin. Number three, we got to follow God's Word. Ultimately, my friend, through the darkness, here's what the light. The Bible says the light, the Word is the lamp. So we pull it out and we find out, what does God say about these matters? Because the ultimate goal of Luke 22 is this. Here's what you'll find the emphasis is, that these things must be fulfilled. That's all that concerned Christ, was fulfilling the Word of God. When we're going through our darkness, don't let it be all the confusion of maybe this or how do I feel or what do they say. What does God say? And make sure I follow His will. Number five, submit to God in circumstances. If there's one phrase that ought to help us beyond any phrase in this chapter, it's when Jesus says, "Nevertheless, not what I want, what you want, God." Sometimes we just have to agree that what I'm feeling in my life and what I'm wanting right now, it doesn't line up with probably what God wants, and so what's got to give is I've got to give, and I'm going to yield, and I'm going to deny my ignorance, and I'm going to deny my ability and my wisdom, my experience, and I'm just going to throw myself to know that God is all love and He's all knowing. And so you got to just submit to God through your circumstances. And finally this, be confident in the end result. Did Jesus suffer real tears? Yes. Did He spill real blood? Absolutely. Did He suffer real agonizing physical pain? You can read about it in the Scripture in the psalmist of His agony. Did the words and blasphemy harm, hurt? Absolutely. You can hear Christ depicts it in Psalms 2 as dogs that were napping at Him. But in the end, on the mind of Christ is not what He's suffering presently, it's where He's going. And so let's stay confident in that. We got some big mountains to climb. I'm telling you what, Lord Terrors is coming. All of us have some extraordinary things we're going to be called to bear. In dark, confusing times, let us keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ because He's the author and He's the finisher of our faith. Let's bow for prayer today.